Heavenly Father, as we have heard your written word, so we now pray that we might hear your living word, that you might write it in our hearts, in our lives, that we might become the people that you call us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So I assume, quite naturally, that as soon as you finish church this morning, in fact every morning, when you leave from St. Mary's after your cup of coffee at the back, after you've shared peace and fellowship with each other, you go home, you turn on your computers, and you immediately download the sermon from that morning to listen to again. I assume that's what we all do, right? For those of you who do actually do that, you'll be pleased to know that whenever I'm preaching a sermon, I like to try and find a title that I think captures what it is that we're trying to think about. The title this morning that I'd like to share with you is A Tale of the Unexpected. Because I want to direct your attention to our reading from Acts. So if you've got your service sheets with you, if you want to flip open to the reading from Acts chapter 11, that might be helpful. Because this reading deals with a crucial moment in the life of the early church. Those first followers of Jesus who gathered after his death and resurrection, who recognized in him that they had encountered the Messiah, and that somehow he was more than they'd anticipated, that he was God and man, that by dying he paid the cost of our separation from God, and that by rising to new life he had shown the promise of a new start, being born again into God's family. They had recognized that this was something that was too important to keep to themselves. And in fact, they couldn't keep it to themselves, even if they'd wanted to. The people saw them, saw what they were doing, saw how they were different. And people were intrigued. Those first followers of Jesus, they were based around Jerusalem, around Judea. In fact, as we look at the New Testament, we see that the knowledge of Jesus, this awareness of what's going on, gradually spreads out first from Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria. It kind of radiates outwards from this epicenter of Judaism. At this stage, still mostly, largely Jewish followers of Jesus, the 12 apostles, the disciples who traveled with him, and those who were sort of on the fringes of that, those people. These people, who had gathered, like I say, had begun to realize that actually this Jesus, the Messiah, was the Christ who God had promised to the people of Israel to lead them into freedom. That actually this was something bigger than they'd originally thought. That he was, this Jesus, was the culmination of what God had been doing in and through the people of Israel. How they were, this was their cultural identity, this was who they were. They were a people chosen and called by God to be a demonstration to the rest of the world, a light to the nations, to show a different way of being. How relationship with God wasn't like worshipping an idol or a statue. Was relationship. It wasn't an angry deity to be terrified of or appeased in case they destroyed you. It wasn't to be placated and kept happy so that he would bless you. It wasn't to be bribed into liking what you were doing. But this was a God who was calling people into relationship. A God who chose and called people. A God who rescued people and led them into a land of their own. A personal and knowable God. Slow to anger, rich in love. This God promised the Messiah, and the Messiah came and brought freedom. And in Jesus, we find this freedom. And it turns out that it's bigger and better than anything they'd expected. So, these first followers of Jesus kind of start to get this. And they understand that this freedom that God's promised isn't just for them. It was for the entire world. Now, that's us kind of getting ahead of ourselves, really, because we've got 2,000 years of perspective that we can kind of look back and see the whole majestic sweep of what's going on. But if we take a couple of steps back and think about how it was for those first followers of Jesus. Because our reading this morning from Acts tells us of one way in which this big picture was beginning to be understood by those first followers. Now, it's not the only account. This isn't the only time that we see that God's big story, God's invite is for everyone. Earlier in Acts, we hear about Philip meeting the Ethiopian on the road. We hear about how the message has gone to Samaritans as well. But this account, in Acts chapter 11, is sufficiently important that actually this is the second time Luke has included it in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, we hear it the first time around, directly, a recounting the direct events. But then literally straight after, Acts 11, where we are this morning, we get, I suppose, a recapitulation, a recounting of those events as Peter explains them to some of the other Christians, the first Christians, Christians in Jerusalem, who Luke describes as being those of the circumcision, those people who were a little bit iffy about the idea of Peter eating, sharing with uncircumcised people. Now, this is the key point that we might miss 2,000 years on through our perspective, our culture, our context. This is, though, a key moment in the development of the church, because, like I say, at this point, the good news had only been shared with people who were already effectively on the inside. Jesus' first followers, his disciples, were Jews. The first people who started to hear about how Jesus was the fulfillment of the hope of Israel were Jews themselves, or were converts to Judaism, or people who had followed the people of God. But now, for the first time, we begin to get people who are actually not in any way of the people of Israel. We have Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion. And he sent for Peter and invited him to come to his house. Now, if you remember from the Easter narrative, the high priests, at the very moment when they were the most keen to lay on Jesus all of their false accusations, didn't even go into Pilate's house for the trial. They stayed outside because for them, in fact for all Jews, if they went into a Gentile's house, there was a very high risk that they would become unclean. So there's a very sort of strict set of purity laws, and you can find all of these in Leviticus if you want a bit more detail. But essentially what it boils down to is this, that if something unclean comes into contact with something clean, it too becomes unclean. So, if you go into a Gentile's house where there will be loads of things that are unclean, the chances are you're going to come and encounter something that will make you unclean. So, for a good observant Jew, going into the house of a Gentile is a high-risk activity. So Peter, presented with this, has a bit of a quandary. Now, at this stage, the significance of the vision that he has becomes crucial. This picture, this vision, this dream. Peter is hungry. I love that detail, because I've got a soft spot for Peter. Peter is hungry and is praying. And he has this picture of what is like a large sheet descending from heaven, held at the four corners, and this sheet is full of livestock, of animals and birds, of things that you could eat. I don't know about you, but I've been at times when I've been praying and my mind has gone to things I could eat. But for Peter, this picture, this vision of this, I don't know, smorgasbord of food delivered on a carpet, actually, it's clean and unclean. There are animals on there that he would have eaten, and there are animals on there that he would never have eaten because they were unclean. But of course, the unclean ones make the clean ones unclean. So Peter, hearing the voice, get up and eat, spots the trap. He says, oh no, nothing profane or unclean has ever crossed my lips. I shall not eat. Now, Peter is probably feeling quite proud of himself at this moment, because up to now, the main thing that we know about Peter is that he only opens his mouth to swap which foot he puts in it. That's why I like him. So he's feeling, right, I've got this one nailed, I get this bit, I know that I'm not meant to eat this stuff is unclean, I am clean, I am separate. And yet, God says, what I say is clean, do not call profane. And it happens three times. When things are repeated in the Bible, that's because they're really normally trying to make a point. Once, you should pay attention. Twice, you really get it. Three times, it's being ladled on quite heavy. Peter gets it. Okay, God, you're saying what I think is unclean, you're saying is clean. I kind of get it. And at this stage, you could put it, the visitors from Caesarea arrive, the three men sent by Cornelius to invite Peter, inviting Peter to go to Cornelius's house, to the unclean house with the unclean people. And at this moment, the penny drops, or as the more spiritual among us would put it, the Spirit reveals to him. Peter gets it. So the people is what you're talking about here, God. I shouldn't call them unclean. He gets it. And so he goes with them. And he travels to Caesarea and he goes to the house of Cornelius. And he shares the good news about Jesus, about his death and his resurrection, about the freedom that Jesus invites all of us to. And while Peter is speaking, in fact, before he finishes speaking, it says the Holy Spirit fell on them. They got it. Their eyes were opened, and they were later baptized. And it is this that Peter is recounting in our passage this morning to those of the circumcision in Jerusalem. Those people who perhaps it might be said were of the opinion that people were welcome to follow Jesus as long as they brought into the whole way of the people of Israel. If they got all of that first, then they were allowed to follow Jesus. But they hear this account from Peter. They hear what has been going on. And they fall into silence. And then they worship. They glorify God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Or in other words, it seems that this invitation to freedom in Jesus, this renewal of a new mind, a new way of being, that's what repentance means. The word that we've translated repentance is metanoia, which means a change of or a new mind. This new mind is available to everyone. This is the good news of the gospel. And the first church getting hold of this, beginning to understand this, means now the message of Jesus begins to spread exponentially. If this good news is for everybody, let's get it out there. And this is a key moment. Because make no mistake, these people in Jerusalem, they'd invested their whole lives into their Jewish identity, into those markers of who they were as the people of God. Things they ate and things they didn't eat. Places they went and places they didn't go. All of these things were signs and markers of who they were. They were very invested in this. And now God is doing something new. Now it's worth noting here that the good news of Jesus, which is available to all, doesn't mean that actually people don't need to do anything to respond. That everybody gets in no matter what. No choice, no change. Because verse 14 tells us, it's really clear, that it's by the message they hear from Peter that they'll be saved. But the key thing is they do hear it, and they are saved. Cornelius and his household might have been on the outside of the people of Israel ethnically, liturgically, historically. But God's invitation was to them. They weren't to be excluded because of anything they'd said or done or been. God was already at work in them. And we can see this from the rather impressive timing of getting those three men to invite Peter and his friends to come at exactly the right moment. Getting from Caesarea to Joppa was a journey of at least a day. So let's face it, God had been doing preparatory work in advance of Peter getting hungry. God had been doing something already, and wonderfully, amazingly, this led to life. Life came to that household because God was at work. And although it went perhaps against what Peter might have expected, what he might have thought or anticipated, life, hope, freedom came to that place. So the question for us, I think, is twofold. One, have you heard? Have you responded to this good news? Do you know that there is nothing that means you're on the outside? That there's nothing you've done that renders you unable to receive God's grace? Because that's a question to us all, as individuals. Have we heard and responded to this good news that's available to all? But there's a second question too. And I think this time this question is to us as a church wider, both here at St. Mary's, wider across the town, wider across the world actually, whoever follows Jesus. The question is this: what is God at work doing that we might not be expecting? Who is there that God is inviting into his kingdom that we have, consciously or unconsciously perhaps, assumed that they weren't included in this? Who is on the outside that God is inviting in? You see, God is continually at work in the history of the church, calling us onwards, throwing wide the arms of grace, reminding us that the barriers that we construct are not necessarily barriers that he has raised. And not in a relativistic 21st century, anything and everything is fine, that's fine, whatever you like, mate, all is good kind of way. But in a genuine, being open to the move of the Spirit, to where God is at work kind of way. And as we look forward to July and to our vision day, we need to be increasingly ready to listen to God, being ready to find him in those unexpected places, in those unexpected things, willing to go with what he is in and not what we think he should be in. And this is not easy. It can be costly. It can certainly be uncomfortable. But if God is in something, then a bit of discomfort, a bit of unease, surely is the very least we should be willing to endure. I love the picture of the church that this passage from Acts ends with. A church that hears what God has been doing, that falls silent, and then breaks out into praising God. Why don't we seek to be people like that? People that are simply eager to follow where God is leading. People that are willing to put those things that we've owned and invested in aside and follow what God is doing. People that join in and become part of what God's doing in his world. Please, God, may this be us. Father, help us to be tuned into you and what you're doing. Help us to be willing to welcome any and all into your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.